Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It's gone 12 minutes past the hour of 9. Alhamdulillah, once again a Tuesday morning. Every Tuesday morning between the hour of 9 and 10, this is the Atajir program. In this program, we unpack and discuss various business, economics, and financial issues. Our guest on this program is Mufti Muhammad Hafiji. Mufti Saab is from the Jamiatul Ulama South Africa's Economics and Finance Desk, also known as ECOFIN. Mufti Saab joins us on the line today. Mufti Saab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Mulana Ahmed, and all the listeners of Radio Islam International.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Mufti Saab. How are you keeping this week?
Alhamdulillah, Mulana, through Allah Ta'ala's grace and mercy and your abundant du'as and the well-wishing of our listeners, I have nothing to complain about, and I hope that things are just as good and even better, maybe at your end.
Shia, alhamdulillah, through the, as Mufti Saab had said, through the du'as of the listeners, alhamdulillah, and undoubtedly through the kindness and mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continuously protects and looks after us. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continuously keep us in good condition.
Ameen.
Alhamdulillah, we have a very interesting program lined up for the listeners today. Alhamdulillah, we're going to start off with the normal feature of our program this week. We're then going to take a look at business for beginners, and we're going to conclude today's program, inshallah, with fiqh of commerce. We do remind the listeners, if there's anything troubling your mind, if it is business, economics, or finance related, you can call us directly at the program, 011-854-1548. That's 011-854-1548. Alternatively, you could send us an SMS or WhatsApp message, 060-988-3972. We start off with the first segment of our program, this week, Consumer Highlights.
This week on the Atajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Mufti Saab, starting off the program this week, maybe you could tell us what is robocalls and how do we stop it?
Well, robocalls are those phone calls, you know, you receive when you pull out your phone, you answer the phone, and it's not your best friend, it's not someone you're expecting a phone call from, but it's actually a robot speaking and trying to sell you some product or the other. So I'm not too sure if you've had the experience yourself, I've had it numerous times, and it does come across very impersonal, you know. Someone is trying to sell something to you, and they cannot make the time to phone you personally or engage with you on a one-to-one basis, but would rather adopt a robot to make this call to you and try to sell you their product. And I'm not too sure how they expect you to sign up, because it is in fact quite offensive and rather disturbing. But so that's what robocalls are, and the reason why corporations or companies use robocalling for marketing purposes is purely to cut costs. Because if you think about it, they would ordinarily have to employ maybe 10, 12, maybe a larger force of individuals, human beings, who would have to make those phone calls and marketing of their product to get people signed up and for business purposes. Whereas using a robot to make those phone calls just cuts out all that human cost. There's just one cost which is cut out of the whole process in terms of a marketing exercise. So that's why companies usually utilize robocalling for advertising purposes. Now, I just, for the benefit of our listeners, in South Africa, there is no protection from mobile operators. But there is one way that ordinary consumers can eliminate robocalls if they want to. Obviously, if you're willing to receive those calls, you continue receiving them. But if you want to really block them, most of these smartphones these days, they have a function where these calls could be blocked. So as soon as you receive a single call, you know what the number is, and you could adopt or choose to block that specific call from that specific number. So that's one option if you're utilizing a smartphone. The other option is maybe to utilize the Direct Marketing Association of South Africa, which provides a platform through which you can add yourself to a national opt-out database. Now, the database is basically a list of no-go contacts for any company that is part or registered with the Direct Marketing Association of South Africa. So if that company, let's assume it's a specific banking institution or even a supermarket chain, and they are members of the Direct Marketing Association of South Africa, if you once you put your list or your name on that list or your number on that list, that number cannot be contacted by those specific companies. So those companies would be bound by the code of conduct, which is issued by the Direct Marketing Association of South Africa. For the benefit of our listeners, the website address for the Direct Marketing Association is www.nationaloutput.co.za. It's nationalopt-out.co.za. So I'll spell it out for you again, Mona. It's www.national, the word national, N-A-T-I-O-N-A-L, and then opt-out, the word opt-out, O-P-T-O-U-T.co.za.
Okay.
It's national opt-out. And then there is a third option, one. If anyone wants to, is really keen to stop robocalls, there's an application called Truecaller. Truecaller is an application available on both your iOS as well as Android devices. And Truecaller will assist in terms of searching and identifying any phone number, as well as blocking unwanted calls or even hidden numbers. And it can also assist in terms of to make calls and see where your friends are and whether they are available or not to take a call. But the interesting function of Truecaller is that it is able to block unwanted calls from hidden numbers. So if anyone is keen to stop robocalls, those are three options. Number one is you could use your smartphone. Number two, Direct Marketing Association, or even Truecaller or any other similar kind of application.
Jay Muftisab, I think, but very interestingly, is that as Muftisab said, you know, the first option that you gave, you use the smartphone and you check the number that they phone from, and now you block out that number. But these people are getting just as smart. They're now phoning you from hidden numbers.
Yes, definitely. They are from hidden numbers. And that is probably where your applications like Truecaller would help, because Truecaller is able to also, one is identified numbers and one is hidden numbers. It can also block hidden numbers, which is possible. So the only difficulty is if you have a relative whose identity is not revealed when they call you, that number will also be blocked if you're activating Truecaller.
Yeah, that's the risk that you got to face. If it's somebody else that is also hiding their identity, they're going to get blocked out as well. Okay, but interestingly enough, vehicles exempted from e-tolls. Which are these vehicles?
Well, the Government Gazette was published earlier this month, and it stated what has already been stated for some time now in terms of which motor vehicles are exempt from paying e-tolls, right?
Mm.
Now, the standard ones, and I'm sure anyone would assume that these are the ones which are excluded, we don't really need the Government Gazette to tell us this, but anyway, for the benefit of those who are not in the know, ambulances are excluded from e-tolls, emergency medical response vehicles, firefighting vehicles, vehicles that are owned by an NGO, non-governmental organization, public transport vehicles, rescue vehicles, and traffic officer vehicles. These are a list of vehicles that are exempted in terms of the Government Gazette from e-tolls. Now, but there's one specific category of vehicles which might interest many of us, or at least a few of us maybe amongst our consumer market, is that of motor vehicles which have been adapted for use by people with any kind of disability. So in the past, we've talked about tax benefits which can be claimed or tax rebates rather in terms of adaptations made to a motor vehicle to suit a person's disability. But here's a case where a motor vehicle which is adapted for use by a person who might have some kind of disability, someone in the family using that vehicle is also exempt from e-toll. So if anyone is not in the know, yes, this is something which is another benefit which can accrue and it's something to be explored. I suppose your best bet is to, if a person is a loyal payer of e-tolls, that person would need to visit an e-tolls booth or even an e-tolls store and pursue it further, inshallah.
Okay, it seems like we're going all e-tolls today. Another one, rear e-toll accounts on the increase.
Yes, well, we have no option but to go the e-toll way, you know, so we're very loyal for this kind of purpose, so let's just stick to that, inshallah. I'm not too sure where you are, man. I'm at the moment in quite a predicament in terms of e-tolls myself, in terms of my personal account being cloned. So it is a bit of a problem and a personal difficulty, which I'm sure many other individuals are also in a similar kind of predicament. But be that as it may, e-toll collection has been a massive headache for SANRAL, and it's consistently missed collection targets over the past few years, so it is quite a worry. And in February, the road agency started issuing legal letters to road users who are not paying. I'm not sure if you received one, but I have definitely not received one as yet. The interesting part is that according to a report by MoneyWeb, currently more than 2.9 million e-tolls accounts are in arrears. It's 2.9 million e-toll accounts in arrears, and the more interesting part is that of the 2.5, 2.9 million accounts in arrears, only 41% owe less than 500 rand each. Which means that the vast majority of those arrear accounts are owing in excess of 500 rand, which is quite a sum for many individuals in the current economic climate. Now, that's just one part regarding e-tolls, right? The mounting effect of these unpaid accounts. That's just one small part. But the difficult part is something that occurred in the last 24 hours, last 12 hours, I would say. We discovered that Herman Mashaba has now been appointed as the mayor of Johannesburg. And Senator may also face another headache in that the Democratic Alliance says it will ramp up the fight against e-tolls in Johannesburg, Ekurhuleni and Tshwane if it is given the opportunity to govern in those areas, which is exactly what has happened. We've got now Herman Mashaba at the top seat, and we are likely to see some kind of turnaround. Hopefully, if they are successful in terms of e-tolls.
Gee, hopefully. And that 2.9 million is probably just going to double.
Possible, Mana.
Okay, finally, online grocery shopping, a slow start, but something to consider. What do you feel?
Mana, you know, we've talked about online shopping in general in the past, but this is specifically targeted at online grocery shopping. You know, I'm not too sure how many individuals are already engaged in online grocery shopping. I, for one person, would definitely consider it if it can save time for me. I would definitely look at it, and I am keen to explore the option even further. But this is a very slow start. In the South African context, we only have two retailers who are catering for the online grocery shopping market, and that is Pick n Pay and Woolworths. Checkers have sufficed on reducing their website to just a pure advertising medium and a store locator medium, nothing else. So you can't really do your shopping at Checkers online at this point in time. It's only Pick n Pay and Woolworths. But then it is, what I want to do is maybe just talk about a few aspects in terms of the online grocery shopping experience. The one benefit that can possibly accrue in terms of using Pick n Pay is that you find that they have this function, which is one of the tabs on the online website, on the online portal, is called My Pick n Pay. MyPNP. And MyPNP basically keeps a record of all your past transactions with the supermarket. So if you have, let's assume you have a regular set items, standard items, you know the size of those items, you know the specifications, you know the pricing that you want, and you're happy with those specific set of items. So you have them loaded as your regular items. The other items maybe you'll walk into a store for. But the regular items are loaded on your past shopping experiences are all loaded on the website. And if you require it again, that same list of items, all you do is go back to that tab and activate that specific function, and you reorder everything that you've ordered in the past. So if you take a simple example of a person who has a set number of items that they buy online, the other stuff they would maybe go into a store and purchase those items. So that's one benefit. If you really think of it, it can save some money for an individual and save time more than money. The other interesting aspect is that when you do online shopping, let's assume you want a specific brand of pasta, and they don't have this one in store. The one you require is not in store. Normally, the online experience would cater for substitutions. So it would substitute what you do not, what you actually requested for, and it would substitute it with something else. But when you do online shopping, you could eliminate the option of substitutions. You just click on a activate a function which eliminates all substitutions, and you can continue purchasing. If something is not available, it's simply not available, and you would effect that purchase in some other way. In terms of delivery charges, there are delivery charges, but the charges are the same. They have whether the order is a small order or a large order. Irrespective, the charges are the same, and they are tiered in terms of the Pick n Pay experience. You have three different tiers, and it depends which hour slot you choose. If you choose a very an hourly slot which is very close to the time of your placing of an order, obviously you would be paying a bit more, and then if you're choosing a later time, you would pay a little bit less. But in essence, the fee is the same, irrespective of the size of the order. The interesting part is that returns are definitely allowed. According to the CBA laws, the retailer the chain also has to adhere to those laws. So you find naturally that if there are any returns, they can be returned within a specific period of time, if provided the merchandise is in the same condition, and you also have a proof of purchase, which is provided to you when the groceries are delivered to your door by a delivery person. The one challenging part I found, Morana, is that when you do online shopping, grocery shopping I'm talking about, in terms of these retailers, you've got to sift within six different categories of products. So, example, if you're looking for something for your groceries, you would look under for household cleaning, you'd look for your detergents. For baby items, you'd look under a separate category, baby items. You know, health and beauty, you'd look under a separate item. But there are times where specific grocery items are misplaced. They're in the wrong category. So if something was supposed to have been in the home and garden category, you'll find it in the baby category. It's possible. In terms of the online loading of the system, you find that there's an error there, which makes it a bit of a snag. But with it as it may, I would personally support the whole aspect of online grocery shopping for the mere fact that it saves time.
Okay, definitely something to look at. As you said, then there are many other benefits that Mufti Saab has spoken of. The one or two, maybe, where things are placed in the wrong section. Maybe sometimes it's by error, by mistake, and probably, I suppose, could be overlooked. That brings us to the end of the first segment of our program. We're going to go for an ad break. After the break, we will be back. Stay tuned. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome you back to the Tajir program. It is gone exactly 9:30. We have concluded the first segment of our program this week. We're going to now go for the second segment of our program. But before we do that, we would like to welcome back onto the program our guest, Mufti Muhammad Hafiji. Mufti Saab, you are still there on the line with us.
Alhamdulillah, I'm still here, and it is indeed a great pleasure to be in your company at this point in time.
Alhamdulillah. We're now going to go for the second segment of our program, Business for Beginners.
Business for Beginners on the Tajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Mufti Saab, earlier this year, when the budget speeches were given during the course of this year, much earlier, a few months ago, one of the things that was spoken about is a tax on sugar-sweetened drinks. They're going to implement, government is going to implement a tax on sugar-sweetened drinks. And recently, in the past week, we have picked up on articles, newspaper articles on the websites, etc., where they have spoken, saying, quite a few companies, Coca-Cola and a few of the other beverages and sugar-sweetened drink companies, where they have said that there's a risk of approximately 60,000 jobs that could be on stake if this tax really has to go through. Now, from your side, a logical and realistic understanding of what this tax, 20% tax, is all about?
Yes, Morana, we are in business for beginners, and in business for beginners, we usually endeavor to unpack the world of business and economics. So all we are trying to do is just understand or provide some kind of realistic or simplified understanding of what the 20% tax on sugar sweetened drinks will mean, and what does it imply from an economics and finance perspective. So our aim is not to protest in any way. I mean, we're just trying to understand. To understand how do these taxes work, and how does it affect you and I as ordinary people on the street, so that is our aim, and with that in mind, I'm going to maybe try to respond to your specific question there. As you mentioned, Morana, the government has proposed the 20% tax on sugar-sweetened drinks earlier this year, in February. The Finance Minister, Pravin Gordhan, announced that the sugar tax will be levied with effect from the 1st of April 2017, which is not far away, right? Now, the reason why the news item has become so relevant suddenly is, as you mentioned also, that it's been featuring in the last week, and the deadline for public submissions on the sugar tax was announced some weeks ago, and that deadline ended yesterday. It was yesterday.
Okay.
And that is why we find that the matter has suddenly come into the news and is provoking interest across different sectors of society. So the first thing I want to do, Morana, is I just want to say or inform our listeners or educate our listeners about what is this tax called. From a taxation perspective, tax is a very broad subject in economics and finance, and for ease of reference, the 20% tax on sugar-sweetened drinks is referred to as an excise duty. It's an excise duty. It's very different to a sales tax. A sales tax is a tax which is levied on all products with very few exceptions. So, example, VAT. VAT is a sales tax. As the sale takes place, or based on the volume of sales. Not based on the volume of sales. When a sale takes place, that's when the tax is coming into effect. An excise duty, an example of this is the tax on sugar, sweetened drinks. The excise duty is very different in a sense that it is a tax levied on specific merchandise, for some specific forms of merchandise, and not all merchandise, not all sales. So that is a major difference between the excise duty and the sales tax. Mm. And that's something to keep in mind. It's on specific items. So if I give you a simple example in the context of our discussion, rather than putting the tax on cakes, which also have sugar content, the consideration at the moment is only on sugar sweetened drinks, not on cakes, not on biscuits, although those items do have sugar content in them. So that is the first point I want to make. And the reason why the state is looking at drinks, not cakes and biscuits, is because according to statistics, at least 30% of sugar consumption of children under 10 is from soft drinks. That's 30% of sugar consumption of children under 10 is from soft drinks. So this is why, in terms of imposing the excise duty, we are looking at drinks. The state is looking at drinks and not so much the aspect of maybe chocolates and sweets and cakes and so forth. So that is the second aspect I wanted to make mention of. The third aspect, which is important, is that why does the government have to do something like this? The purpose is usually to create state revenue, which is very obvious, and anyone on the street could tell you that, that it's the purpose of levying any kind of tax is to create revenue for the state to carry out its own kind of spending upon consumers or goods and services. The second purpose is to curb consumer behavior. Obviously, in this case, the state aims to curb the effects of obesity among young children, and for this purpose there's a consideration to impose a 20% tax on sugar sweetened drinks. Now the imposing of such a tax has worked in Mexico, but it is at this stage it's purely a case study, and that's where it rests. We know that it has worked in countries like Mexico, but some other states it has not worked. There are, basically, if you allow me, Molana, what I want to do is just highlight five key points when it comes to the ordinary way in which these taxes play out in our lives. Right, the first one is, where do you stop with this kind of tax? When the state wants to impose a tax on specific items, an excise duty, where do they stop? Because in this case, they are only looking at soft drinks, not looking at cereals, not looking at cakes, not looking at biscuits, not looking at chocolates, not looking at cordials, which also contain a huge amount of sugar content. So where do you stop when it comes to the fairness of imposing this kind of tax? And this is a question which lurks in the textbooks of economics and finance, and also policymakers in terms of taxation. They also question, where do you stop when it comes to imposing of an excess duty? That's the first question. The second one is, when a tax of this nature is imposed, do you really change the behavior of people? Because that's what, as I said earlier on, Molana, if you recall, I mentioned that the purpose is to curb consumer behavior and to control obesity. But the whole thing is, do you really change consumer behavior? Think about it, because when the price of fuel goes up, does anyone really say that we will drive less? Mm. No one does that, or very few people do that. Mm. We almost like continue close to our normal habits when it comes to these kind of taxes or even prices going up. We don't really change that much or that significantly. So that's one thing when it comes to wanting to use a tax to change behavior. And linked to that question is the whole issue of do people really care about the aspect of if the tax is imposed on a soft drink, if they are keen to have a sugar fix, they would not remain on the drink anymore. They would... Sorry about that, Moana. I believe there was a break there. People would generally shift and get their sugar fix elsewhere. So if you look at the excise duty, as I explained earlier on, Mona, the thing is, the tax may be imposed on your drinks, but if people want a sugar fix, they would then maybe pursue more chocolates, you know? So the behavior is not really changing. If you really want to change behavior, we've got to question whether an excise duty is the best way to do it, because rather than changing behavior, you actually change behavior in a different way, but the outcome that you want to achieve is not being achieved, because people are still getting their sugar fix from some other item and continuing in their ways. And the last two questions I want to ask, Maulana, is when an excess duty of this sort is imposed on manufacturers, and as you mentioned in your introduction there, that there are job losses that are likely to come about as a result of this tax and so forth. I won't go into that explanation of how does the job losses come about. I'm just going to suffice on the fact that when manufacturers have to face this kind of tax, what they do is then eventually turn to alternatives. And those alternatives have their own kind of side effects. So if you look at, if the excess duty is on sugar, then your manufacturers would turn to corn syrup or would turn to artificial flavoring, artificial sweetness, which have their own kind of side effects, and more than obesity will have even worse side effects than your standard sugar content. You know, so manufacturers don't really move away from this. If you look at articles that have been featuring in the media this week, I found it quite ironical. You know, this the representative from Tiger Brands, she said something about the health and well-being of our consumers is always at the forefront of our company. But the same company, when they found out or discovered that their competitors' peanut butter had more sugar and was selling better, then they upped the sugar content in their own product. Mm-hmm. So it just begs the question of whether manufacturers really have the interests of consumers at heart. And that is why I say that if the tax of sugar is imposed, then manufacturers would turn to some other kind of sweetener which has its own kind of medical or health side effects. And the last question I want to terminate on, Maulana, is that these manufacturers of soft drinks don't only manufacture that specific soft drink that you and I know about. So, in the example of Coca-Cola, their only item is not Coca-Cola. They have a whole range of products and soft drinks which they produce. So, if the tax is, if they are facing a tax on their soft drinks, and that is causing a pinch on their revenue stream, then they would simply have to increase prices on other items to cross-subsidize, and those other items are actually more healthy items. So if they have, example, bottled water, you'll find to make up for the lost revenue stream on the Coca-Cola side, they would then have to increase the price of the healthier bottled water. And you and I would feel the effects of those things. So I hope in some way or the other, Maulana, I've assisted in trying to explain or give a realistic explanation of how these excess duties play, what is an excess duty and how does it play out in terms of mine and your experience as ordinary consumers.
Gee, indeed you have moved up, and I think those five questions, you know, the explanation in the start and the different taxes and how different is this tax compared to the normal tax, that is very interesting. And I think the five questions that you have raised, they are extremely important and they are very, very realistic, and it's really things that we need to look at. And you know, I just wonder that the people that sat and decided to come up with this text, did they really look at these five things? And there might probably even be a few more of them, but these are things that really need to be taken into consideration. And as Mufti Saab had very aptly explained it, that while they might be curbing one problem on one side, they might be raising a few other problems on the other side. What are they then going to do? Just raise more taxes? So, as Mufti Saab said from the start, when will this really end?
Yeah. You know, what I've done is, I want to also mention that we've just sufficed on different viewpoints in terms of how do these taxes operate, right? Just for educational purposes. But I'm sure and I believe that policymakers of tax systems are facing a huge amount of propositions that they have to balance in terms of whether to impose, whether not to impose. Because there are definitely going to be pros and there are definitely going to be cons. And that decision is a very difficult decision. I don't want to oversimplify the matter and create an impression that the tax is always wrong or always right, either way. It's a very difficult balance. I think for now, I just hope to have educated someone in terms of what an excess duty is, where do you really stop, the common question, you know, where do you really stop with such a tax, do people really change behavior, number two. Number three is people just, from past experience, people just shift their behavior from getting their sugar fix from a drink, they would get it from another item, and the aspect of manufacturers using other alternatives which have their own health side effects and even worse side effects, and the final one, the aspect of cross-subsidization, where other items that are being produced would have to then be increased in terms of a price.
Okay, Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. That brings us to the end of that discussion. We're going to now move for the last segment of our program, which is Fiqh of Commerce.
Fiqh of Commerce on the Atajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Mufti Sahib, last week in this segment, we took a look at this aspect, that whether landlord or what we call the lessor, are they actually allowed to use the deposit funds for their own benefit? You know, they take deposit from the person. Hypothetically, we take the example of somebody renting out the premises, then the person asks for a deposit, sometimes a month, sometimes 2 months, sometimes 3 months, whatever the case might be. Are they allowed to then use these deposit funds for their own benefit? There were some different scenarios that Mufti Saab had explained there. Quick run through there.
Yes, Mohana, this was a very important discussion which generated quite a few questions after the program, not on air, but obviously off air. Those queries have definitely come in, and I'll refer to them in a short while. But just to recap, Mohana, what I had said last week was that, first of all, it is permissible to request a deposit. A landlord may request a deposit that so-and-so amount or sum of money has to be lodged before the tenancy commences, whether the tenancy is a commercial property or a residential property, or even some use of items, let's say maybe some function hire, you hired some chairs and tables and so forth, and there's some kind of deposit required. So the permissibility is one aspect, right? The other aspect is the Islamic legal classification of a deposit. Now, this is something which may come as a surprise to many people. In terms of Islamic law, and with any other legal system, you would find there's a very technical approach adopted to a simple thing, which ordinary people take as a simple thing, right? So in terms of deposits, from an Islamic legal perspective, there's also an approach. Do we regard this deposit as a loan to the landlord or lessor, or do we regard it as a security that we've lodged with him or her? So each one of these two options have their own set of rules which flow and would have an impact on in terms of many other masail. But for ease of reference, I'm just sufficing on the fact that in the case where a person gives the deposit, and this is the normal scenario where it's given as a security. You know, I mean, I'm putting this 5,000 rand down, and it's a security. If anything goes wrong and you need to claim from this item after I've vacated, you can claim from this deposit, you know. So the usual prevailing practice is that the deposit is regarded as a security, and the natural rule that will flow from regarding it as a security is that the landlord cannot utilize it for personal gain. So the landlord is not allowed to invest it and make some returns, and the returns are kept for himself or herself. That is not permissible if you're regarding it as a security that has been lodged with the landlord. And then the scenario of if you're regarding that deposit as a loan to the landlord. You know, I'm giving you this 5,000 rand. It is a loan to you. You may use it and return it to me when you're done using it, you know, or a specific point in time when as soon as I vacate, I want the loan repaid. In that case, there's a separate set of rules which apply in this case. For example, one rule would be that if the tenant is giving it as a loan, the tenant cannot say, I'm giving you this loan of 5,000 rand, what you want to call as a deposit, but I'm giving it as a loan, but on condition that you give me a reduction in the rent now. This will be a problem because the tenant is giving a loan, and in lieu of a loan, getting a reduction, which is a direct contravention of a hadith wherein Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is reported to have said, كُلُّ قَرْضٍ جَرَّ نَفْعًا فَهُوَ رِبًا. Any loan which generates some kind of additional benefit is regarded as interest. So that's one rule which would flow from regarding it as a loan. So I hope I've clearly demonstrated that you can either regard it as a loan or as a security. If it is a security, the landlord is not allowed to utilize it for personal gain. If it is regarded as a loan, he may do so. However, there would be a different set of rules which apply to that specific deposit. I want to close off by saying that in terms of the question that came about in the week, Mona, there was a specific question where a few of this nature where the landlord took the deposit and just forgot about it. He just forgot about the fact that it was actually the tenant's money. And when the tenant vacated, he just simply didn't return the money to the tenant. So there were quite a few of these kind of calls, and that's something which is of concern. It's ultimately the wealth of someone else, and not permissible for the landlord in that case to just consume and swallow up, given that something the tenant didn't ask for it, so I'm keeping it. You know, that kind of approach is impermissible, and that sum of money is not permissible money at all. If it is commingled in your wealth, it's going to contaminate it and have some kind of different effects. So that's something to abstain from. There was another query which is of a very personal nature, but I suppose we could always address these issues in much more detail at a later stage.
Okay, JazakAllah for clarifying and doing a recap of that for us, Mufti Sahab. This week, what we thought we could maybe take a look at is that does an employee's wage have to increase based on performance of the company? Then the employer, if the company is performing better, does it mean that the employee's wage has to now also increase?
Well, I think you raise a very important question, you know, because this kind of thing happens all the time where the employee, their gripe would be, you know, I've given so much to this company, I've improved their sales targets, the figures have really jumped since I'm here, you know, and I haven't received anything. Now, there are a few scenarios that could be extracted here. The simple, straightforward scenario would be where a person is employed from 8 to 5 every day. Okay, and the terms of the contract are agreed that we will pay you X amount of money for your contribution to the company for reporting to work from 8 to 5, 6 to 5 days a week. You would be paid X amount of money per month. So that is the standard agreement between employer and employee. In this kind of scenario, irrespective of what the company is doing, how the company is performing, whether they are doing very well or whether they are not performing at all, totally falling or even sinking. In that case, the employer is still entitled to just their contractual agreement. Whatever figure was agreed upon between the employer and employee, that employee is only entitled to that, irrespective of what happens. In this case, the compensation is purely for dedicating that amount of time, that 40 hours per week, irrespective of whether the person is busy or not busy, whether the company is performing or not performing, that person will only receive that given sum of a salary. However, in the case where a person has got a fixed salary, but then the condition, the agreement, the employment agreement entails that if you sell more than, you have a threshold or certain specific targets, if you meet these targets, then you will be given a commission. So there's a commission structure built in with a basic wage. In that case, obviously, then the employment is very much variable now, because if the company is doing well and the employee is selling a bit more and doing well, meeting targets and so forth, in that case, they would be compensated more. And if they're not meeting their targets, in that case they would not receive the additional remuneration. So that is basically the two scenarios which tend to play out in terms of the specific question you've asked, Morana. And I hope it's clear enough for yourself and for our listeners as well, inshallah.
Okay. Well, this up, that is obviously a very interesting discussion, and you know, it's something that people need to keep in mind. And as Mufti Sahab had very beautifully explained it, that we got to look at the difference, and it obviously depends. I think a lot of it depends on the contract that a person has, and that will obviously determine if there is any cause for recourse there.
Yes.
So,
there's one aspect in terms of that one scenario where a person is employed on a fixed wage, right? And there's no commission structure at all. In this case, I want to also emphasize that if the company is performing exceptionally well by virtue of this employee's dedication and exerting himself or herself to make sure that the company performs super well, in this case, from an Islamic perspective, the right thing to do is for the employer to compensate additionally. And to say that, you know, in acknowledgement of your efforts, we are willing to give you this kind of additional sum of compensation as gratuity for your contribution to the company. But from a purely fixed perspective, the employee may only be entitled to the basic what has been agreed to. But if the growth of the company can be attributed squarely to the efforts of that specific employee or a group of employees, in that case, the right thing, the ethical thing to do would be to increase or provide some kind of gratuity to incentivize and to motivate those individuals to perform even more better.
Okay, exactly. And obviously, as Mufti Sahab has said, you know, that we've got to look at the fiqhi aspect as well. And then on the other hand, you get the employer who decides that, you know what, look, these guys are working and things are improving, things are getting better, and as an incentive to maybe give them a little bit more, maybe to just give them a month of gift, whatever it might be, just so that, you know, that becomes an incentive for them to work harder. On the other hand, I think another thing is that if the, you know, when the company is not maybe performing too well, is the employer's ready to say that, okay, you know what, company's not doing too well, are they prepared to take a salary knock? I mean, you know, there could be, there are a lot of questions there. I'm just asking a general question because, yeah. I mean, it might not be the employer's, or the employee rather, it might not be their fault. I mean, they might be doing their work at their best and trying their best and doing what they need to do, doing what they're supposed to do. But unfortunately, for whatever reasons, things are not going too well for the company. I don't think they'd be too happy to take a salary knock there in any case. So,
well, the question you raise is very relevant. It does happen. It happens quite often, in fact, in the current economic climate. And I suppose because we are in the thick of commerce, I would justify responding by saying that the basic salary is the entitlement of the employee, right? If the company is not performing, then they would necessarily have to be taking steps towards informing employees that we will not be, or we will be closing doors in the next 4 to 6 months or whatever, and we need to start running down from you know, so the employer is bracing themselves, the employee is bracing himself.
Okay. I believe that there's a caller on the line. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Yeah, I'd like to ask Mufti Kassab a question or make a contribution.
No problem, you can go ahead.
Deposits. You know, both with, you know, landlords or estate agents or with, you know, attorneys. You know, when you make a deposit now, all of these, you know, they have, in terms of the various laws, whether it's estate agents or whether it's attorneys, you know, the primary purpose is to make them account for the monies they're holding. You get special sections in terms of which these money is supposed to be invested, and they're supposed to account to the client. So, you know, but they are interest-bearing accounts, but obviously your intention is not to earn interest, but to make them account and make sure your money is sort of like clearly identified and accounted, you know, to,
yes,
to you. So, you know, that's one of the mechanisms, you know, people probably need to make use of so that, you know, there is accountability primarily. And the interest, obviously, that they can give it away if they incur any interest. But the primary purpose, I say, is there are mechanisms where the attorney or estate agent have to account to their client.
Yes. No, I presume you have some experience in terms of dealing with those kind of scenarios. And it's correct, as you say, that when it comes to utilization of an estate agent or even a legal practitioner, there would be some kind of requirement to lodge a deposit, and that deposit would accrue some kind of returns or interest in this case.
You would inform the estate agent or the attorney you wanted to invest in terms of, like it's in Chinese, it's Section 78 to Capital A or whatever. And but the thing is, which they quite often overlook, both the estate agents and the attorneys, they are obliged to account on a regular, you know, basis to the client that they are holding the funds and produce a statement, like whether it's quarterly or half yearly or whatever period. So, you know, people need to be made aware of this, that they have certain rights and they need to exercise these rights.
Yes. Just a quick question there. In terms of the legal requirement to lodge a deposit when purchasing a property and utilizing a legal practitioner, are you able to tell us whether a deposit can be, the client himself can give an instruction to the legal practitioner that my deposit should be lodged in a Sharia-compliant way so that any returns are permissible for me? Or are they bound, or is the client bound to have it lodged with the law society and so forth?
You can specify in terms of which. Although personally I have a different view on it, but they say if you want it in the so-called Sharia compliant, you know, account or participation account or whatever, you can instruct the attorney you want it, you know, invested in a certain way, and they are obliged in terms of their rules to invest it the way, you know, you want to. So, you have that sort of option. You have the flexibility to instruct them how you want it invested until, you know, the transfer of the property takes place or whatever other purpose that funds are utilized. You know, they're going to hold it the way you want to. They can't invest willy-nilly.
Okay.
Otherwise, that whatever they invest in, then it's more for their benefit or the law society's benefit. But you can't make use.
Okay, JazakAllah for that wonderful contribution. It's made a huge difference. So there is leeway for, if there is any kind of approved Sharia product, it is possible for a client to give an instruction that the deposit would have to be lodged in that kind of account for the benefit of an individual. I think for now, Mulana, I just want to close off on suffice, on emphasizing that if the deposit is lodged in that legal setting, that legal scenario there of purchasing a property, in that case, if it is accruing interest, that interest is first of all for the client's account. The legal practitioner is not allowed to keep it. That's the first point. So know about it as a client. And second of all, it is wajib to distribute that amount of interest. That interest money is pure interest gains on that deposit, and therefore would have to be distributed among the poor without an intention of reward.
Okay, JazakAllah for the clarification, Mufti Saab. And that brings us to the end of the program. JazakAllah for all your efforts.
Alhamdulillah, Mulana, it has been a great pleasure being with you and with all our listeners at this point in time, and I hope that things have been relatively clear enough. If anything is unclear, I'm available to be contacted on our office number of 011-373-8000.
JazakAllah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you in abundance. Things are very clear, and alhamdulillah, you explained a lot to us and taught us a lot. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inspire us that we can practice on whatever good we are learning.
Ameen, inshallah. JazakAllah, Mulana.
Ameen. JazakAllah for the listeners for listening. Stay tuned to the radio for the rest of today. Alhamdulillah, there will be some interesting discussions that will be taking place. And inshallah, we will be back next week with this discussion. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keeps us alive. Then inshallah, we will be back next week. With that, we terminate this discussion. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.